At this time, I'd like to call Roger Burkup. Oh, and I guess I have to do this for the children's church hall and Christmas program. I do.
There you go, sir.
Thank you. Good morning. Sun is shining. Wow. Imagine that. Well, thank you for having me again. My name is Roger Burke, and I've been asked to preach once again this morning, so I guess my last sermon wasn't so bad that you didn't want to ever see me again. That's always good to hear. I live in Linden, and just a quick by way of introduction, I've lived in this neck of the woods now for a little over 17 years, came up here from Tucson, Arizona, and went to Regent College to get a seminary degree, and I work at Praise 106.5 in sales. I brought my daughter with me, AMSA, and my wife is the children's ministry director at Sunlight, where we attend, so I'm always here without family, typically. You guys don't know that. I have a family, so I just wanted you to know that, okay? I'm going to preach this morning on a passage out of Exodus 15. The passage goes from verse 22 to 26, actually to 27, 22 to 27. And this is a story about trust. I'll have three main points, good three-point sermon, right? One is testing is love. Number two, second point is becoming genuine. And number three is God meets us in the desert of our life. That is what I'm going to tell you. Now that I've told you what I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to start telling you. I'm going to start with a story from a couple years ago. It was a party in our backyard. My daughter had graduated from high school, and it was time to do that thing, do that graduation party. And so we had a bunch of people in our backyard, and we served food, and we're kind of foodies, and so we served some elaborate pasta dish. I don't quite remember what it was exactly, but it was good. And then we had some dessert, and everybody ate, and it was just that time where we were just kind of hanging out, fellowshipping, beautiful day, beautiful summer day. And somebody asked me, "Hey, Roger, I hear you're a real coffee guy, real coffee snob," and maybe not snob, I shouldn't say that word, but that's kind of, maybe for lack of a better term, that's probably what I am. I'm one of these guys that has to brew it a certain way, it has to be a certain freshness, I don't put any cream in it, any sugar in it, it's black, it's pure, no foo-foo stuff here, this is just the real deal. And I've roasted my own coffee for over 25 years. I brew it a cup at a time. I'm meticulous. I do this whole pour-over nonsense. People are thinking, "Roger, you're 16 minutes into this before you even drink. What is wrong with you?" And I'm thinking, "Hey, I love it. I love every minute I spend brewing this coffee." So someone in the backyard that day asks me, "Roger, show me how you do this." I'm like, "Okay, that sounds fun. I love doing that. So let's go inside." So we go inside, away from everybody else. And I brew that person a cup of coffee, and she takes it out into the backyard. And now the smell of coffee is in the air. And it smells fantastic. I often say coffee in heaven, coffee's going to smell taste exactly how it smells. So for those of you who are kind of in that distortion between it doesn't taste nearly that good, you're going to get that in heaven. Almost get that at my house, but not quite. But anyways, now the smell of coffee is in the air, and sure enough, someone else comes up to me and says, "Hey, I'd love a coffee too." Now, smart people, before a party, go and buy a large quantity of coffee. They borrow the kind of brewer necessary to brew a large quantity of coffee. I'm not that guy. So now with that one cup outside and another person coming in saying, "Hey, can I get a cup of that?" I'm in a bit of a pickle. I need a coffee miracle, because in truth, I have like a quarter pound of coffee, and I have a cup at a time brewing mechanism. This is not going well for me. In today's story, in Exodus 15, Moses needs a water miracle, and we're going to find out just what happens here in a second. In today's passage, the people of Israel are dying of thirst. They need something even more than water, though. They need to learn trust. And this is the story of learning trust and dependence on God. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water, because when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah. It was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word and for how it speaks to us. It speaks to us from that ancient Near East perspective, but it also speaks to us in our world today, and it sears our hearts. I pray today, Father, for your Holy Spirit to do just that, to make it contemporary, to make it real, to make it work for our lives, so that we can draw comparisons between the ancient Israelites and our own plight, and how you rescue us just as you did them. We thank you, Father, that you do that, and we get to see it here in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's set the stage here. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Desert. Dusty. Hot, bright, and brown. Just like the desert I came from in Tucson, Arizona. I know when I speak to Pacific Northwesterners and I say the word desert, it is paradise for you. You think of the desert and you're like, oh, so nice, just lay out and tan, get all that sun, just enjoy the outdoors. I'm outside all the time in the desert for sure. Nope, sorry. Not in Tucson, not in Phoenix. You're burning up to a crisp. You can't lay out in the Arizona desert. Good luck with that. You will spontaneously combust in that heat. It is not friendly to your body or skin. You will get out of it as soon as you can. You need an air-conditioned car, you need an air-conditioned office, and you need an air-conditioned home. And if you don't have one of those three, you're in big trouble. Trust me, I know. I lived there for a long time. So we have this romantic notion of the desert and how wonderful and warm and great it is, but I'm here to tell you, this is a far more livable environment. It really is. This is a desert, the Saudi Arabian desert, where the Israelites are, where the average summer temperature is 113 degrees, and it can hit 129. The southern part of Saudi Arabia contains the largest contiguous sand desert in the world. This is the sand dunes where the camels are. We've seen the pictures. This is truly hot. And this is where 600,000 people are now traveling on foot. That's just the men. Doesn't include the women and the children and the many livestock. Without train cars, trucks, they can scarcely carry enough water with them on this journey for them to survive. Think about it. The livestock alone. The typical dairy cow requires 6 to 15 gallons per day. The average sheep and goat, more than a gallon each. If you're to go to Death Valley for a quick little park tour, the ranger will tell you at the gate, you need 1 gallon of water if you're going to be in the park today, for you personally. Don't think that 1 gallon is enough for your party. You need 1 gallon each. And they're in this desert, on foot, and they're 3 days into their journey. 3 days in, and no resupply of water. is in their future. At least they don't know if one is. Doesn't this sound irresponsible to you? I mean, if I'm Moses, I'm like, this is not a good idea. What am I thinking, taking all these people into this desert? But you know, I find that the journey of faith is often fraught with that unknown. It looks to the onlooker as an irresponsible venture, the journey of faith. Have you ever been on one of those? If you're a believer, God has no doubt called you to such a journey. In fact, our trip up here was just that kind of journey. I haven't had many of these. I can't boast of it being all the time for me because, frankly, it scares me to death. This is maybe why few of us jump onto these journeys, because God doesn't want to have all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. He wants there to be mystery because he wants us to learn trust. He wants us to learn dependence and reliance on him. The faith journey is a journey of unknowns, and that's exactly where they find themselves now. They're about 30 miles from where they started, and there are no other perennial springs in the area. They need a miracle now. They need a water miracle now. They arrive at a valley that is today called the Wadi Armara, where there is an abundance of shining, beautiful water. Doesn't that look good? That looks good to me. Looks drinkable to me, just like water should. Should look drinkable. Mara looked drinkable, but then they discovered it was sunny side paint thinner. Because when they brought this water to their lips, they discovered it was bitter and it was truly undrinkable. Wow. Running to scoop this into their mouths, they spit it out. The water of Mara was bitter. What looked like salvation was, in truth, poison. This happens to us today, doesn't it? Happens to me. We're all thirsty. Don't tell yourself you're not thirsty as a Christian, and I'm speaking metaphorically now. Don't tell yourself that because you're a believer now, everything's just perfect, that you're just going to just kind of lull peacefully into heaven. That you don't still have some gaps in your life, that you don't still long for things, that you don't still sometimes wonder who you are, and if that guy over there doesn't have a better life because he's driving a better car, or that person over there doesn't have a better life because they seem to have a relationship in order. Nonsense. We can be just as superficial as a perfect pagan. At least I know I can. I don't know about you. Maybe you're better than me. But I find myself very contingent on the next thing. I find myself very thirsty in life. Does that make sense? Do any of you identify with that? Not just thirsty for the Lord. I'm thirsty for the Lord, and if I knew better, I'd be going to Him before I go to all these other superficial things. But I am going to superficial things for satisfaction. And I'm finding that as I bring them to my lips, it's bitter. It doesn't satisfy. You know, we Christians, the only thing we have different from the world is that we should know better. That's all we have different. Don't market yourself into a fluffy, nonsensical reality that doesn't exist. Don't tell anybody that that once you become a Christian, you never long for anything else. Don't go there. That's marketing. That's America's pop gospel, and it's a lie. We do long for things, even after coming to the Lord. And here's Israel, perfect example. They just came out of the Red Sea. In this same chapter, they're singing to the Lord. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. These people love the Lord. They are servants of Yahweh. They just got done with their worship session. And now, 20 verses later, they're grumbling. This is us. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that once you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, that you will never fall back, that you will never settle for less. You will. I think, at least I know for me, I daily enter into a battle, a tension between the Spirit-filled life and the carnal, self-centered existence. Relationship, possessions, job, achievement, all of those things shine at me. They shine and beckon forth at me like a glass of cold water. That's where we find the Israelites now. learning that their very survival depends on God. Yeah, great miracle in their rearview mirror. Huge. The Red Sea just parted. That was a huge miracle. And they think that now that they're away from the Egyptians, those awful taskmasters, that they're free. And in a way they are free. But they still belong body and soul to their Savior. And this is the blessing of Mara. Moses knows this is beyond his ability. Here they are grumbling. What shall we drink? He cries to the Lord. And this is what Moses and Israel and you and I must learn. To depend on him. To know he is faithful. I love Augustine. I've read Augustine. I've only read a little of him. I've read one book from him. It was phenomenal. It was the most... I just recommend Augustine to you as much as I can. Pick up the Confessions. What a great book. This is a quote from Augustine. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Amen. You know, Mara really is a bitter spring, but it is a gift. Because like a holy rototiller, trials break up that hardened heart. They make that soil once again fertile for God to grow something beautiful inside of us. But without it, without the trial, life can just be, it can be too shallow to ever really give God enough time to do what he needs to do in our hearts. Moses cries, "Help!" And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Isn't it interesting that it was with the staff that he parted the Red Sea? Why isn't it with the staff that he would make the waters of Marah sweet? I think this is significant. And it's significant for us because God doesn't always use the same tool. I'm sure when God said to Moses, "Hey, see that log over there? Go grab that and throw that into the waters, and the people will be able to drink." Maybe Moses, because Moses argued with God. We know this from the earlier portions of this book. Maybe Moses thought, "Lord, why the log? You've used the staff. We know the staff has power. How about I just use what's in my hand?" No, the Lord says, "Go use that." I think that's good for us to know that God doesn't have to use one thing, or one person, one preacher, or one book, or one individual, or any one thing. God can use anything and will. And it's absolutely strategic here that he has Moses do something other than use this staff, because pretty soon now the staff is the magic. No, the staff was never magic. There's nothing in Moses' staff, as amazing as that thing was. Throw it down, it becomes a snake. Tap the ocean and it becomes, the Red Sea parts. This staff would have apparently, to you and I, have had some power within it, but it doesn't, because the power isn't in the staff. It's not in the person. It's not in the Bible verse. It's not in the whatever you're hanging on. It's in God. And God is the one that animates that thing that becomes your salvation, just as it is here with this log. So he throws the log in the water, and the water becomes sweet. I notice a couple things here. That trust in God is demonstrated through action and through obedience. God sweetens the water, but he does so through an action. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them, and he said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Testing, testing, testing. And there he tested them. The Hebrew word here for the word test means to give experience, to train. Testing, point one, is love. Testing is love. You've read this in James. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." You've heard this out of Hebrews. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. What father doesn't chastise his son? Testing is love. God is after more than smooth transactions. You want something, he gives it to you. You need something here, you get it. He's after your heart. He's not a transactional God, he's a relational God. And we learn this through our dependence on him, through our absolute trust that is a cultivated gift. Trust comes as a gift of God, but it comes as a result of doing what we need to do in crisis. Notice the twofold nature of the decree in verse 26. Verse 26 says, saying, if you will diligently listen to and do. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. Listen to and do. God forms us through biblical knowledge. Sometimes, you know, I sometimes think I reduce my spiritual devotion to learning, to acquiring, to assimilating more and more knowledge, to hearing another sermon, to reading another book, to getting more of the gospel, more of Jesus, more of theology. And I love those things. I love theology. I love reading. I love the Bible. I love knowledge. But I'm not called to merely be a repository of information, a library of knowledge. I'm called to be that and to do. Knowledge and action caught up into the same motion. So Moses cries out to God. He's action. He's moving. He's doing something. And God meets him right there. He shows Moses a log, and Moses goes over to this log, this tree, whatever it is, and casts it into the water. And the water becomes sweet. He gets the word from God. He obeys it. He does it. And there's salvation. You've heard it. The New Testament letter to James says, show me your faith by your works. Show it to me. Demonstrate it. You have faith. Good. Let's see it. Bring it forth. If you listen and do, then I will not kill you with the diseases that I put on the Egyptians. Israel is different from Egypt. They're learning that. They're learning that in the most profound way, just as you and I are different. As Christians, we are unique. Very unique. God is our Father. We belong to a family. He is a loving God who, as our Father, is yearning for us to understand his love for us. And he's doing that through bringing us into relationship, into dependence. Now, I think it's key that we understand the sequence of how this works. It's not that God said, do all these things and I'll sweeten that water for you. It's not how it worked. The water became sweet. They began to drink. And then he said, it's time for us to establish a decree. Isn't that a great order? God's provision comes before his law comes. I once heard that rules without relationship cause rebellion. If I'm correcting my son or daughter and we have no relationship, if I'm saying, don't do that, and there's no real relationship, in fact, I'll tell you a quick story. I saw this happen recently. It was hard to observe. The dad didn't see it happen, but he was on his daughter. He was correcting her. He was giving her all kinds of guidance, and it was in a kind of a public forum, too. And I saw a look from her that just crushed me. She looked back at her dad at one point, and she had this not good look on her face, like this look of, Dad, I hate you. And I was like, oh, I was just, you know, struck to the heart with this this exchange where dad does want the best for his daughter, but the relationship is apparently not strong enough for her to obey him, and she hates him for giving her correction. And I think onlookers to our faith, to Christianity, think that Christianity is all about rules. It's all about God telling us to do this and do that and to make decrees and to put on the Ten Commandments. It's all about do this and it's all about sin management. Man, it is not. It is not everywhere throughout the Scripture, not just here in Exodus 15. I read it continually. God is out there to meet us way before the halfway point, giving us provision, blessing us, grace abounds, and then it's in that context of a relationship that the rules come. And I tell you, the rules are beautiful in and of themselves because the rules are infused with love, every one of them. Even Leviticus, you read the book of Leviticus, which is truly about the most, you know, it's the hardest book for me to read, honestly, because it's just one series of rules after another. But yet even it is caught up in creating an environment that is hygienically productive for a nation to live. And it's a beautiful thing. God's law is beautiful, but it comes after his grace. So that sequence here, I think, is important. I love the verse, God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's always his love. I think what God wants us to do is become genuine. Become genuine. I've just listed a sofa and love seat on Craigslist, published it yesterday. Instantly, I got responses. Instantly. Every single one of the responses comes from an out-of-town phone number. Interesting. Let me read you one of these. So this one's from area code 214. Is this item still available? I say, do you live locally? And I have to say this now because everybody's trying to do some silly sham where they send you the money through their bank account and it's just, if they want, it's a ripoff. He responds, I'm in the military and I'm currently deployed. Right, yeah, good one. Here's one. This one just came this morning. Still available for sale? I say, bring me cash and they're yours. He's from the 717 area code. There's nothing genuine here. No one has a genuine response to my Craigslist offering. It's a bunch of nonsense. This is fake. People are trying to get me to give them my sofa and love seat for no money because they think I'm going to fall for their little ploy. I've been there, done that. Well, I haven't done it, thankfully, but I hope I never do. I'm not beyond being fooled, but this is the oldest trick in the book. There's nothing genuine here. Come on, try something new on me at least. But this is how God doesn't want us to fake our devotion to him. He wants real love. He loves us too much for our needs to be met through a series of simple transactions. He's not transactional. He's relational. He demands it of us because we need to give him that kind of devotion. So his concern is to keep your heart real, and that often requires hardship. So like Moses, we cry out to God in prayer. And he says in the final verse, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. I find that interesting that he calls himself the healer. Why healer? For I am the Lord, I could see provider, but why healer? I think that's also interesting. God meets us in the desert of life. Christ is the Lord our healer because there is an eternally fatal disease that separates us from God and we need a healing. Our spiritually dead hearts receive new life by grace through faith. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. For here's what I'm going to do. This is Old Testament. I'm going to take you out of these countries at the time Israel was scattered. Israel and Judah were scattered in the Babylonian captivity. Gather you from all over and bring you back to your own land. I'll pour pure water over you and scrub you clean. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that's God-willed, not self-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and live by my commands. You'll once again live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. Wow! What did you just hear the Bible say to you? It just said, I'm going to do a complete engine replacement on you. I'm going to give you a heart that makes you want me. Is that not grace abounding? He's saying, yes, you're sick unto death, but I'm going to take care of that too. I'm going to put a new heart in you. This was foretold years and years and years before Christ. The bitter water of Marah has been sweetened indeed. Then they come to Elim. This is actually the last verse, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. A spring of water for every tribe of Israel. Do you hear that? That's my timer. That says, Roger, you need to be done now. All right, so I'm going to move forward. I'm going to tell you in conclusion, this hunk of Old Testament wood that sweetened the water of Marah and saved the Israelites foreshadows the New Testament wood that sweetens our Marah, the New Testament wood that becomes the cross of Christ. God was their Savior then, and He is ours now in Jesus. So when we find ourselves where instead of life there's death, we must call upon Christ to sweeten our Marah trial, to make the bitter drinkable. This is the story about Israel learning to trust God for fundamental physical needs. It's a story about Moses learning to call upon God in crisis. Like the Israelites following Moses, we follow Christ. You and I are thirsty Israelites in the desert, crying out in distress for our Savior, learning to depend on Him. The God who met Israel in the desert meets you today with an invitation to Him to make your bitter water sweet. Amen? Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way that You meet us at Marah and You sweeten the water, the difficulty, the crisis of our lives has sweetness in Christ. You give us the peace that passes understanding. You give us a settled peace in our hearts, even in the midst of hurricane-like winds, even in the driest of deserts. Lord, I pray that this would be comforting for those who are not only in a temporary trial, but those who are in chronic sickness, for those who are struggling day by day with the Marah, the bitterness of life, and You there to sweeten even that, Lord. Give them comfort today, I pray. I pray that if there are people in this room who are not yet enjoying the sweet water that You make possible, that they would stand up and take Your invitation and let You be their God. We ask in Jesus' name that Your Holy Spirit would enliven these words in our hearts today. And we thank You for it. Amen.